2 Samuel chapter 21. I had thought that, you know, maybe we'll try to get a few chapters accomplished tonight, and we're going to hopefully do two here. And next week, of course, again, with the 30th anniversary, so then the following Wednesday actually is the day before Thanksgiving, is that right? No, that's not right. No, it's the 20th, so it's the week before. Yeah, so we will finish, the plan will be in 2 weeks to finish 2 Samuel. So let's do this. Let's pray, and we'll dive into 2 Samuel 21. Lord, again, we thank you for this opportunity to be here together, to open your word, to read it, to study it. Thank you for your goodness to us. And once again, just thank you for your faithfulness to this church, this fellowship, over these 30 years. And here in this building and over the course of these 30 years, I know Pastor Paul will share some of the history, but I'm pretty sure this is our fourth building in all that time. And just thank you that we've always had a roof over our heads as a fellowship. Thank you that we've always had a place to call home for the provision of that. So many churches and so many in our Calvary Chapel family, week after week, they throw sound equipment and everything else in the back of a truck and they drive it to a school and they unload it and have service and reload it. And we're grateful that we get to call this home. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. In all sincerity, thank you so much. And thank you now for this opportunity to study the Bible. And as we just kind of read through these couple of chapters, would you help us to make sense of them? Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Chapter 21 starts this way. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord, this is all caps, the covenant name of God for the people of Israel, Yahweh. He answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. And you're thinking, was that in 1 Samuel? Probably. The correct answer is, and if you're taking notes, we don't know. We're not told when that happened. We're not told when Saul, with his bloodthirstiness in his house, killed the Gibeonites. There's a few lessons, though, we can learn from this. I mean, obviously, the first thing is so great. Notice there's this famine for 3 years, year after year, and then David inquired of the Lord. Obviously, issues in life or otherwise, wisdom would have us seek the Lord. Like, what's going on in life? And having some tough times, seek the Lord. This, I mean, like, genius, right? Like, but, and you know, we've been studying through 1 and 2 Samuel on Saturday mornings or once a month on Saturdays in our guys' study, and we find this, and of course we've seen this on Wednesday nights, how many times through these books there's not even a mention of the Lord in the chapter, where it seems like this would be a great time to seek the Lord, but they don't seek the Lord at all. And David recognizing this, and this is really interesting to me at least, because there's 3 years and then he inquires of the Lord. It's worth the mention that not every problem, and please follow what I'm saying here with this, not every problem is necessarily spiritual, or not necessarily every problem has some kind of, you know, spiritual root. Sometimes it just doesn't rain for extended seasons. I mean, we had here nearly 3 months. Was it because of a spiritual thing? Honestly, I don't think so. Like, just sometimes there's weather patterns. Had it been 3 years, that might have been a good time for us, you know, to seek the Lord. So either way, by year three, David looks further and asks God about this. So the Lord had told him it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. We don't know when that happened. Verse 2, so the king, this is David, he called the Gibeonites and he spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. There's actually a few things here in verse 2 as well that's helpful just understanding the rest of this section. Of course, the Gibeonites... And like, well, wait a minute. the children of Israel had this sworn protection over them, this pact that they made with them. Why would they do that? Great question. Thank you for asking. You might remember this from Joshua's time leading Israel in Joshua chapter 9. I mean, this is 400 plus years before this. Remember when they're kind of taking over the land and wiping out all these different people groups, and the Gibeonites kind of rolled in with their, you know, old wineskins, their old garments, the sacks that they had on their donkeys, worn out sandals on their feet. You remember what else they were carrying? Moldy bread, right? And what else did they have? Just kind of all this stuff. And of course, their story was, we've come from a far country. And when we set out to come here to meet you, and our sandals, they were brand new, and our, you know, the bread was hot, it was fresh out of the oven. And now, I mean, look at it. I mean, obviously we've come from so far. I mean, look at just how tattered our clothes are and everything. And this was all fresh for the start of our journey. And what's ironic, of course, about that section there in Joshua, ironic to 2 Samuel chapter 21, Joshua did not seek the Lord. And it was one of those, what's to pray about? Obviously, and why would they lie about this? Like kind of the next block over or whatever, like we've come from so far. Like, well, they're outside of the land, so sure, of course, they're like our neighbors, but not in the land, so of course we'll take care of them. They did not seek the Lord. Instead, they made this perpetual covenant with them. And Joshua chapter 9 and verse 19, if you're a note taker, keeping score there with that. Joshua 9:19, it says that he swore to them by the Lord. So whenever, fast forward to Saul's day, whenever he killed them, notice the end of verse 2, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. It's really interesting. Whenever this happened, and however justified Saul might have believed himself to be, he was in error. This was wrong of him to, yeah, but I need to do this for our people, and this is the right thing to do. This is our countrymen, and they're not our countrymen, so therefore we need to kill them. Wrong. Watch out for mistaken zeal. There's so many things that just seem like the right thing, but they are not necessarily so. And for whatever reason, this is how God responded. There's this 3-year drought in the land. So therefore, verse 3, David said to the Gibeonites, well, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And now he is kind of in a place where he's leaning on them, needing something from them. And the Gibeonites, verse 4, said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, okay, whatever you say, I'll do for you. Then verse 5, they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. This was Saul's plan, just wipe them all out. They said, and this is the leaders of the Gibeonites, verse 6, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. Interesting. I mean, it's Old Testament, so that helps. Kind of bigger context, where are you in the Bible? Old Testament. What's fascinating about this, just from a leadership standpoint, here's David acting in the place of the servant, not the ruler. He recognizes this is not the time for him to make some kind of demands. He wisely seeks to serve them. And of course, it's like this double wisdom on his part because of the scenario and the situation called for that. But it's doubly wise for him because 400 years before this, Joshua had sworn this pact, this promise that we are going to protect you. So David is really indebted to make sure that these people are protected. And so this is their request. And again, this is Old Testament, so their request is probably, as you'd expect from the Old Testament, this is definitely, and think about this and try to think about it in biblical terms. As soon as I say it, you go, yep, that makes sense. This is basically an eye for an eye kind of a ruling. We don't think about it in those terms in the New Testament, but in that day, like, yes, this makes no sense, or this makes sense during this time. And though we have no background information about it, we trust passages such as Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, where the question is asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Like, this doesn't really, just these seven guys of Saul's household are going to be killed by these Gibeonites because eye for an eye. And again, though we don't understand why this is happening, we do know that the judge of all the earth will do right. So the king, David, promises, I'll give them. But verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehelathite. And he delivered them, verse 9, into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. And so they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ahi, the concubine of Saul, had done. And then, verse 12, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. And so he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Selah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And so they performed all the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land, which is to say, it rained again. Fascinating. It's just fascinating that this was how it works and this is what happened. It's worth the mention, of course, from a practical standpoint, where this proper burial is afforded for them. You know, in Earth's history, it's like there's two things that everyone does that kind of points to our common ancestry with Adam and Eve. Like, everybody does this. In every culture, you'll find yourself any part of the planet, we do public marriages and we bury our dead, you know. And interesting, just the level of respect still today that the Jewish people have for the dead. It's a whole other conversation, but they go out of their way to make sure that people receive a proper burial. So this is the case here, and this three-year drought ends. And unbeknownst to anyone, the reason that it started, because of this action that Saul had committed against the Gibeonites, David wisely seeks the Lord, gets the answer. It wasn't maybe what he expected, not maybe a welcomed one, but this is what he does. And the Lord heeded the prayer for the land. When the Philistines, verse 15, were at war again with Israel. Wait a minute, everything's good now, right? Shouldn't we be just fine? Well, when this happens, David and his servants with him went down and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. This is my one note of commentary for verse 15. Old enemies still hate you. Old enemies still hate you. And like, what's the application for us? Your flesh. Your flesh hates your spiritual life. The enemy of yourself hates you trying to do anything spiritual whatsoever. You know what you should do? Grieve the flesh. Just as you can grieve your own spirit, just as you can grieve the Holy Spirit within you, when your flesh says, no, let's do fleshly things. Make the flesh unhappy. Make the flesh unhappy and do the right thing. But your flesh is not going to go away. I mean, maybe I have more to say than just the one comment, apparently, right? But like, I read this and think, wait a minute, no, it's not the Philistines. Like when David was just a little kid, David and Goliath, that whole team, maybe he was a teenager, I don't know, but he stopped them, right? Again, the Philistines, and again, these battles, and like these lifelong things, like we wish, follow what I'm saying here, we wish there'd be like just, okay, this is now this definitive victory in my life, and I'm never going to struggle with old enemies again. Well, that's heaven. That's the glorification part. Right now, it's the sanctification part. Yes, there's victory over the flesh. We're studying this in the book of Romans. But we're not there yet. We're not in heaven yet. So maybe the important factor with this is don't mistake that side of eternity with this side. Don't be surprised when old enemies still rear their ugly heads. So David grows faint fighting this old enemy. Verse 16, then Ishbi Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, honestly, however heavy that was, I'm not sure, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. Like, David's tired. He's like, maybe this is my chance. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. I appreciate this, kind of the older I get. David, still a soldier, but not quite the soldier that he once was. And honestly, here's the thing with this, and just there's no other way to say it. It was time to turn it over to other people. It was time for him to find his place. It was time for him to find his next station in life and service. His ministry to the Lord, I can no longer do that. I was fit for this for a time, but like, sir, you're going to get killed. That's not going to, can you go home? All right, guys. And he's done. He's done at that point. It's really fascinating. It was his time to conclude, let's say it this way, his mission. Verse 18, now it happened afterward that there was again, wait a minute, no, there can't be, because they just killed this guy. There again, there is a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then this person, whose name I shall attempt to pronounce, Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Soph, who was one of the sons of the giant, and this is the sons of the giant there, of course, referencing Goliath or Goliath. Verse 19, again, wait, seriously? Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Ahihanan, the son of Ya'ar, Oragim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Verse 20, yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him, and these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Don't you hate this? I kind of hate this. Again, there's victory. I appreciate this, but I don't want... Again, there's war. Again, there's war. Again, the Philistines. And like, don't you want this? Like, can't it just stop? Again, yeah, it will. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. We're not there yet. Expect battles. We need to quit presuming it's going to be flowers and lollipops. There's no reason to believe that. Now notice this in verse 22, these four were born to the giant, or born to Goliath there in Gath. Some have speculated, and heavy emphasis here for me, speculated, 1 Samuel 17, you remember, and I've already alluded to this, David versus Goliath, Do you remember how many stones he grabbed while he was there in the Valley of Elah? 5 is the correct answer. That's a good hint. If you guessed 5, you're correct. If you guessed 4, you're not quite there. If you guessed 6, you overbid. I'm sorry. But so 5 from the brook there at the Valley of Elah. And, of course, a few of us were just there in the spring. And it's, you have to go to Israel. And you have, I'm just walking there. And it's maybe not exactly what you'd expect. But when you look at it, like, yep, this will do. This is a great place for a battle. At any rate, he grabs these 5 smooth stones. And the question always is, well, why 5? Clearly one for Goliath. And then the speculation would be the other 4 would be for his boys, right? For Goliath's sons. Definitely that I got to have these and put them in my pocket for later. My answer to that, sure, fine, maybe. But maybe, because I'm a practically minded person, maybe he wanted to be prepared as possible. Maybe, like, I know the Lord's with me, but and we'll see this in chapter 22. I'm looking at the clock. Yeah, we got time for chapter 22. But there's a sense of, do you know that the Lord will use you? Well, he will. And do you know that the way the Lord uses you is when you are active? And I wonder if it's like, I'm grabbing 5 just in case. The Lord's going to do it. And the way that that rock, it says that it sunk into the man's head. Like the velocity, if you've seen someone sling a rock, I mean, they get moving, but to sink it into a... Yeah. I'm just going to make the assumption that the Lord added that extra little oomph on the thing to take care of business there. So, but either way, if you want to believe that David had those in his pack just for his sons, I guess the speculation is, how would David know that Goliath had 4 sons? Maybe he knew, maybe, but... Maybe don't make a sermon out of that is all I'm saying. Either way, and this is the part that's important to note, especially here in chapter 21, even once again as we've been seeing this in this section of 2 Samuel, though the right king is on the throne, still the attacks keep coming, and David continued to resist, and he continued the fight. That's the place, and now put it in our Christian lives, that's the place of maturity. That's the place of maturity in our Christian lives. Keep fighting. Keep going. Then David, verse 1 of chapter 22, spoke to the Lord the words of this, notice this, this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That's an important little note there. Just kind of keep that in the back of your mind for a second. Once again, if you're keeping score, this is, by the way, nearly word for word, almost verbatim, Psalm 18. In fact, if you wanted to turn to Psalm 18 right now and kind of follow along, you're welcome to do that, or just put a note, or if you have center column references or something, it will probably tell you Psalm 18. Now, this is a little bit of conjecture, but I'm okay with this. Likely, this is the original, when this is the, you know, kind of the time frame, obviously, that's recorded. But it's likely that Psalm 18 was later added to the songbook of Israel for corporate praise. This seems to be, notice what it says, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this was just David pouring out his heart unto the Lord. I love that. You ever do that? Like, well, I'm not much of a singer. No one said anything about singing necessarily, but do you ever just say to the Lord how much he means to you and what he's done, and it doesn't have, you don't have to read it from the Bible, but from your own heart, giving thanks to him for what he's done. That's the kind of thing. And then, of course, this is obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it makes the cut and it gets into the book of Psalms for the whole of Israel. It's another side note here with this, but this is almost the last thing recorded for us in 2 Samuel. Obviously, you can look, there's just a couple chapters following this. But in 1 Samuel, one of the very first things that are recorded for us, 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have Hannah and her prayer, her song of praise. And I love that because here in 1 and 2 Samuel, kind of the bookends of these two books, praise. And we would be wise to follow that formula. There's no formula. but follow that formula. You know what I mean? Just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's another side note worth mentioning because of how it's written here in verse 1, and then we'll get into it. The very end of the verse, when the Lord had delivered him, David, from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Okay, what's the big deal? You should take note that David does not call Saul his enemy. Even in his life, he didn't think of him that way. When he had opportunity to strike him dead, who is his buddy that's with him? Just give me the spear. I'll do this. I'll thrust him through, and I won't have to do it twice. Just boom, and we're done here. But he's not my enemy. Well, wasn't he? This is the important part. Not from David's vantage point. And again, put this in terms of us as Christians, and perhaps I had known this is not in my notes. I promise you, you can look at my notes later if you want, but. Okay, in January we're going to have a brand new president, right? And the election's now over. And aren't you glad that all the ads and everything, all the stuff you get in the mail, like trash, trash, trash. Like, what's that proposition? You know, it's over, but there's people that are unhappy about it. Like whatever your candidate was, like people are unhappy, right? From our vantage point, we're not in the business of enemy making. We're believers. And enemy making is the world's work. Our role, you'd find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul would say to his friends in Corinth, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And then he says, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Ambassadors, we represent His kingdom. If you ever had a chance to go, if you've lived outside of the United States or visited anywhere else, I mean, did we do this when we were in Israel? Did we go to the U.S. Embassy? Or maybe we walked past, I think, you know, our tour guide, that's the U.S. Embassy right there. But if you've ever needed, if you've lived outside the country, gone outside the country, you've needed to go to the embassy there. That's where the ambassador is, and the ambassador represents their country in a different country. We are ambassadors for Christ on behalf of Him, pleading with others that they be reconciled to God. We represent His kingdom while we live here in this one. It's once again this pilgrim kind of stuff. This world is not my home. And it's not just that we're kind of just casually strolling through life. No, He's given us work to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, we implore you be reconciled to God. And then you find just leading into that in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And the next verse, verse 19, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then he explains that we're ambassadors. At any rate, it's just worth the note there. And I know I spent quite a chunk of time just on verse 1, but it's worth it. David didn't consider Saul his enemy. As bad as it was and as poorly as Saul had treated David, and obviously as terribly as he mistreated him, yet David never said, that's my enemy. He wasn't, not from his vantage point. At any rate, here's what David writes. And he said, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. And that's going to be a constant refrain in this song. And of course, that makes sense because verse 1, this is when the Lord had delivered him. He is the God, verse 3, of my strength, in whom I will trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation. Wherever you see that in the scriptures, and you find it frequently enough, horn, when he's referenced or someone's referenced that way, don't think like a to-do, like a horn, like a musical kind of thing. It's more a horn, like an animal, and that it's representative of strength. The horn would be this the strong part, kind of the business end of an animal there. He is the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And I love this word from the New King James, my refuge. He says of his God, verse 3 at the end of it, he's my Savior. And you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. Confidence in God to be not... I want to make sure this is clear too, that he had this confidence in God, but not simply that God would be his source of strength, but that God would be his strength. And I'd suggest, as minor as a difference there might be, but there is a difference. He continues with the song, verse 5, when the waves of death surrounded me. What a word picture. The floods of ungodliness make me afraid. And the word picture there with waves and floods, just how water works that way. Just penetrates everything. And this fear that he has, well, I'm never supposed to be afraid. Well, David was afraid. And that's why he's crying out to the Lord. He says, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. This is sort of David and all the different things in his life, and just casually read through his life. And that man, and kind of because it's a word picture that we employ in the English language, and because of how he says it here, it's like the man stared death in the face on a fairly regular occasion. Death confronted me. The sorrows, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Aren't you glad that he hears? He is El Roi, the God who sees, the God who hears. He knows. And hey, believer, it's a Wednesday night, but you know where to turn, right? Worth the reminder. Verse 8, listen to how he describes this. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. Do you ever think of the Lord in those terms? This is David responding to or recognizing God being his deliverer. And seeing, and of course he's just declared God's deliverance in his life. And of course, again, verse 1, he delivered him, God had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. I mean, he had plenty. Saul, he doesn't list as an enemy, but the times were tumultuous. I mean, Goliath, well, there was that little episode in his life with his son Absalom, probably a time in his life that needed deliverance. And just a couple chapters ago, did we see this last week? Sheba, like this other guy, where like, everyone's just following David now, yay. And then Sheba, everybody, who's this son of Jesse? Everyone do their own thing. And now here's a brand new enemy. And he pictures God moving dramatically on his behalf. Verse 10, he bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. A cherub is an angel. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind. Word pictures here. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. He repeats that phrase. And how amazing is this? Again, David using this language, picturing God moving dramatically on his behalf. The amazing part to me, of course, that the Creator would work on behalf of his creation. Loved David. Was taking care of David. Delivering David. The Lord, he says in verse 14, thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. And the channels of the sea were seen, the foundation of the world, or foundations of the world were uncovered. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were, and this is important, right? For they were too strong for me. If something or someone's too strong for you, where do you turn? Someone, something stronger. And David knew this is the Lord. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. And then, but the Lord was my support. And I mean, verse 9, it doesn't maybe seem like it at first glance here, but that's brutal. Why is that brutal? Not the but part of it, but the first part of it. They confronted me. Okay, what's the big deal? When? In the day of my calamity. I'm like, we don't use that word very often. How's it going in your life? A lot of calamity. We don't say that, but in the day of my calamity, the day where things are just terrible, then they confronted me. My enemies are still there, but the Lord is my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. What a great word that is. And God in His sovereignty does all this for His servant. And I think it's an interesting little bit of phraseology that He uses at the beginning of verse 20. He brought me out into a broad place. Why is that significant? You ever just have everything where it feels like everything's going against you? Everything's working against you? You ever just feel like everything's kind of closing in on you? Just tight, enveloped in on you, but this broad place, there's freedom. You can kind of stretch out, and it's a great picture of how that works. It's just no longer this tight, unpleasant situation. And why? Because He delighted in me. And then David adds this to his song of praise, verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. Keep going. Verse 22. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not done wickedly, or I have not, excuse me, wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His eyes. If you're a note taker, you might add this one word here. And you can use as many H's as you would like. It starts with the letter U and just say, He rewards me according to my righteousness? Like, wait, what? And I'm turning to Philippians chapter 3 because I'm reminded of Paul speaking when he was Saul, where he was circumcised the eighth day. If anyone has any confidence in the flesh, I am more so. I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Is Paul saying there to the Philippians, I've never sinned? Of course not. Otherwise, he'd not have to say anything about salvation. So is what David's saying here that he's completely blameless, that he's completely sin-free? No. But as we still look at this and think, okay, in what way is this true? The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. And this would be His righteous behavior. It's entirely possible, as a bit of an aside to this, think back to verse 1. This is part of the reason I wanted to spend a few minutes on that. Some people would suggest that this was written earlier, which is why it's mentioned all His enemies and from the hand of Saul. So after that time with Saul had concluded, that perhaps this is when it was recorded, and do what you want with that, it's speculation, that he wrote this at that point, and then it's recorded for us here in 2 Samuel at this point in time. And it's worth the mention because, and this is what people kind of surmise about this, did he write this psalm pre-Bathsheba? Maybe. We just don't know. And again, he's not claiming sinless righteousness. You will not find that in the Bible. If you find people declaring that, they're wrong. The other perhaps with this that kind of works best in my mind is perhaps David, of course, this is not a perhaps, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps there's this element of him speaking prophetically. We find elsewhere in the Bible that he's one of the prophets. And perhaps he's granted some insight into technically what would be New Testament theology about justification through faith in Messiah. Like, really? Yeah, really. And hold your place here, if you would, and just turn over to the book of Psalms. And just two references. They're fairly familiar references, but I think this gives us a sense of how this works. Psalm 32. Psalm 32 tells us it's a psalm of David and it's a contemplation. That's actually in the original text, a psalm of David. Verse 1 of Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. How about this one, Psalm 103? Similar types of, similar type of wording to be found here. This is honestly one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. If you've been here for any amount of time, you've probably heard me reference this little passage. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, and by the way, this is also a Psalm of David, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Why is it important that it's the east from the west? Do you guys remember this? Because it's infinite. There's no such thing as an east pole or a west pole. You can just go in that direction. If we kept going, right? Like, let's fly. You guys were in Hawaii a couple weeks ago. Like, so I'm assuming you flew west towards California and you kept going. If you kept going, you would just be going west for the rest of your lives. Like, hey, let's go east and let's go to Hawaii, and you could do it that way, and eventually you pass it. And the point being, if we decided let's go north, eventually we'd hit the North Pole, and then as soon as you did, you are now moving in that same direction, now going south, etc., etc. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this wording in the Old Testament, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Not covered. That's Old Testament theology. But David, this is exactly what John the Baptist would say. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away. Not covered. My sins are covered. New Testament? No. Your sins are not covered. Wait, what? They're removed. Infinitely better. So all that to say, when David's writing this in his song all the way back here in 2 Samuel 22, that the Lord reward him according to his righteousness, his righteous behavior, the Lord blessed him. And you have to know how this works too. So there's this, the theology of it, but there's the practicality of it too. When we do the right things, there's inherent blessing in that. When you sin, there's inherent pain in that too. Is God cursing you when you sin? He doesn't need to do so. I think it was the prophet Jeremiah that said, my own transgressions have rebuked me. Like, the Lord doesn't really need to offer further, what's the word I want? Pain? Further judgment? Like, your own sin does that to you. And even when we walk righteously and do the right thing, when we're walking in obedience, yeah, there might be uncomfortable consequences from it, from people around us that don't like it, but just us walking in obedience, there's a reward to that. At any rate, back here to his song, verse 26, he continues, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. And it feels like Jesus talked about that with those that are forgiven, but don't show forgiveness. He has some pretty tough words with those who refuse mercy. And of course, David, knowing mercy, certainly demonstrated quite a bit of it. He says in verse 27, with the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty or the prideful, that you may bring them down. Verse 29, he continues, for you are my lamp, O Lord. I like that. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness, a lamp to see what's before you. Verse 30, for by you I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. So he's now athletically gifted because of God in his life. Verse 31, we'll come back to that in a second. But as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. So the strength that we find in him, and of course, David recognizing the power of God's word, but some of the wording that's found here in this little section and kind of throughout this particular psalm, the solid footing that we have in him. And we don't really think about it in those terms so much anymore, but just that solid footing, that foundational kind of part of our lives that in German it's the Fundament, kind of the fundamentals or the foundations, like I'm firm planted in him. This is why probably verse 2, the Lord is my rock. solid footing in Him, secure. How about this? Balanced. And perhaps even as he's talking about running against a troop and with God I can leap over a wall, just skill in working through the challenges that he faced. And David quite literally no doubt needed when he was running from his enemies that maybe part of the way that God delivered him, literally he was able to get over a wall and get out of there. Wouldn't surprise me that the Lord just allows that for him. Verse 32, he says, "For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God?" In the first part of verse 32, the wording carries with it, it's a word picture, but it's almost a, I can't think of the right word, sorry, but it carries with it similarities to the name Michael. Does anyone remember what the name Michael means? Who is like God? Who is like God? In verse 32, "For who is God except the Lord?" And if you look it up in the Hebrew, that's similarities to the words there. Verse 33, "God is my strength and my power." Not that he provides me with power or makes me powerful, he is that. "And he makes my way perfect." Once again, this wording, "He makes my feet like the feet of deer, and he sets me on high places." Maybe your translation says he keeps my way secure. There's one translation that says it this way in verse 33, verse 33 into verse 34, "He removes the obstacles in my way," or that he sets the blameless in his way. And God's so good at that. As again, we saw this a moment ago, him being that light for our path and him being able to guide us where we need to be at the right time and the right place. Again, this picture here, "Makes my feet like the feet of a deer." And then verse 35, "He teaches my hands to make war." Where's like the happy, this is a happy song, right? Well, he's being delivered from his enemies. So part of the way that he might have been delivered, not just to run away, not just to be able to hop over a wall, but to battle. And then he says, "So that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." You ever shot a bow and arrow? Or like an actual, like there's some torque involved in that. And now imagine that bow is made out of bronze. And you're going to bend that thing. As a king and a warrior, he recognized the place for this. "My arms can bend a bow of bronze." Physical strength. But it's also illustrative in this sense. A bow of bronze being bent requires rather regal rigor. Supernatural strength to overcome what came against him. Is he ever going to have a bow made of bronze? Why would you? There's no reason for that. But the physical strength that the Lord gave me to endure this, he recognized it's from him. He continues, verse 36, "You've also given me the shield of your salvation, your gentleness has made me great." That's interesting language there. Your gentleness, I mean, at the beginning of this thing, the darkness canopies around him, dark waters and coals of fire are kindled from smoke from his nostrils going, but his gentleness has made me great. "And you enlarged," here it is once again, the repetition, "you enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip." Again, the kind of the support that's mentioned in verses 19 and 20. Him in verse 30 being able to run, being able to leap. The security of this in verse 34. And we'll see it in verse 39 in just a moment that they've fallen under his feet. We'll see it again in verses 43 and 48. And then also this repetition here about the Lord in verse 36. "You've given me the shield of your salvation." All these references to God being not just his deliverer to get him out of that situation, but protector in it. You ever feel like that in your prayers? Like, "God, would you just get me out of this?" And do you ever find him, maybe he says, "No." Like, "Nope, that's not actually what I'm praying right now. I would like it very much," and start using fancy King James, you know, these and thous and whatnot. And "I need you, Lord, to deliver me from this." And his answer will be in due time. "But right now, actually, I'm just going to be your shield." Well, no, because the shield means that the battle's still raging. The glory of the shield, it's the thing that's in between you and what's coming against you. Well, I'd rather just not be in this at all, but that's not always how it works. But Him being our shield, protecting us, keeping us, delivering us, even in the midst of it. There's power in this. It's also worth the mention of how descriptive is David here concerning the Lord and concerning the action and the activity of the Lord. We read in verse 7 about His ears, how He heard Him. In verse 8, how He shakes the earth. You know, in verse 9 and elsewhere, with His nostrils and His mouth. We read about the feet of the Lord, how He rode, how He flew. We read about His voice, Him sending arrows in verse 15. In verse 16, this rebuke again, and this from His nostrils, the smoke and whatever. In verse 28, His eyes, etc. David's recognizing how actively involved in almost every manner you can imagine is God in the midst of his difficulty. And then he says, verse 38, I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Again, this is that part that, yes, God is my shield. Yes, he's my fortress. Yes, he's the rock. And yes, he delivers me. But we're actually engaged in this too. We're involved in what he's called us to do. It's kind of two aspects of this. Keep going, verse 38. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. So his feet, not just to be that foundation, but for victory. For you have armed me with strength for the battle, and you have subdued under me those who rose against me. You've also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. They looked to him for deliverance, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. Like, very nice word pictures there, David. Thank you so much. But this total victory over the enemies that came against him. And again, the two aspects of this. David, of course, recognizes God's hand in victory, God's activity of being a fortress and a shield to him. Him being that deliverer for him, but also David does the fighting. And David does the pursuing. In other words, in just a couple of words, David's involved in this. Of course, you know this is not in the Bible. There's a lot of funny things that aren't in the Bible that we think are in the Bible. This might be the most classic of all the not in the Bible statements. That's almost, say it with me, God helps those who help, right? It's not in the Bible. But we're to be involved in what he's asking us to do. David isn't just, and I sat on my couch and did absolutely nothing. He's involved. I pursued them. I fought, and give me a bow of bronze, and I'm going to bend that thing, and I made my arm strong so I could bend that, and I can leap over walls. Like, he's involved in this. I mean, even, I'm referencing this maybe because I'm thinking, you know, Romans chapter 12, the different gifts of the Lord to his people. Someone who's supposed to be a leader, what does it say? They're to lead with diligence. Kind of get after it. God, deliver me. And then I wonder if the Lord would say this, and I kind of think he does, and this is almost where this whole thing is going. Lord, did you deliver me? And he says, okay, let's go. No, let's. Lord, I meant, would you go do that for me? He's like, no, you're coming with me. David, even against Goliath. Did God need David? Did he need anybody? He could have just said, done. And Goliath falls over, right? The whole Philistine army, and we're done here, and it's done. But that's not customarily how he works. He tends to involve us in his work. It's really fascinating. It's a whole other conversation. He continues, verse 44, you have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You wish it were just enemies, but my people, there's these strivings. You've kept me as the head of the nations. A people I've not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners, he says, fade away and they come frightened from their hideouts. And indeed, David's kingdom impacted and affected other nations, his dynastic line too. Verse 47, he says, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Rock, shield, fortress, tower, lamp. Strong tower you find in the book of Psalms. And Psalm, if you're a note taker, Psalm 61 and verse 3. You also find that same vocabulary, strong tower, you find in the book of Proverbs, interestingly enough. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And he uses this word rock four times in this psalm. It's important to him. That's the whole basis of this tune. Verse 48, he continues, "It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me." Pretty sure we read that in Romans chapter 12 just on Sunday. Vengeance is mine. Well, I need to take vengeance. God can handle that. He's better at it anyways. Verse 49, "He delivers me from my enemies." And God, he says, "You also lift me up above those who rise against me." And notice the word there. They rise against me and you lift me up above them. You have delivered me from the violent man. And then this, right? Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Among the Gentiles? Would that not be part of the enemies that were coming against him? And in the midst of that, he's praising the Lord. Sing praises to your name. Verse 51, he is the tower of salvation to his king, and he shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. This great formula here, God, you've done all this, and therefore I'll give thanks. And no doubt as he concludes the psalm this way, in his mind, he was in this place here of being the king. That God shows mercy to his anointed. In his mind he's thinking, God, you've anointed me. And the recognition that the only reason I have that is because of your anointing, because of your appointment on my life. It's God, it's your good hand upon me. Thus, because of all this deliverance and all this goodness, this entire chapter, this psalm, this song, this prayer of praise. And just last thing, I promise, there in verse 50, I'll give thanks to you among the Gentiles. I guess I was thinking just in the reading of this, Psalm 23, also a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me once again in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then he says this, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Before whom, and here in our chapter, I give thanks. His enemies all around him. And in the deliverance and in the shielding and all these things. Thank you, God. But David, everything's a mess. Thank you, God. And maybe he's not saying thank you for the calamity, but thank you for who you are in the midst of this. And thank you that, this was Sunday, nothing changes. Like whoever was going to be the next president, all these different things, nothing changes. God, you abide constant. So thank you for that. But everything's a mess. Yeah. He doesn't change. He's still my rock. He's my deliverer. He's my fortress. He's my strong tower. Lord, thank you for all that. And thank you for David and just his recognition of who you are. And the reality of this and the simplicity of this, Lord, and that we get good at this, not for the sake of obligation or feeling like guilty we have to do this, but the recognition, I should give you thanks. I should offer you praise. I should be able to look at my life and recognize how you have delivered me, how you've been there for me, how you've been that rock, not just provided that solid footing, but you are that place of refuge, sanctuary for me. And Lord, the importance of that concept that David repeats in that beautiful song, my shield, everything that would want to come against me, and you stand in between me and it, and for me, just as a shield would to a warrior, you bear the brunt of it. And Jesus, thank you, that's precisely what you did on the cross of Calvary. To say you bore the brunt of it is you bore all of it. Because you love me, because you delight in me. Lord, thank you for your deliverance. Not just unto eternal life, not just unto heaven, but in this life now that you are that and you do that. Thank you that we can call upon you and you hear us. Thank you that you are Almighty God and you've got it covered. And for whatever reason, you seem to say, come on, let's go. I'd be happy if you would do all the work. And Lord, at the same time, you, what a treat that you allow us to be involved in your work. Thank you for that. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. Have a great night. See you later.